Luke 1:26 through 38 says this, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we approach this familiar passage, I pray that you would give us fresh grace from it. I pray that we would be rightly encouraged and instructed and challenged by it. I pray that the meditations of our minds in the next 40 minutes or so will be pleasing to you as we consider these things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there are events in human history that have an enormous impact, that really do shape human history. They're remembered because of the imprint they make upon a civilization or a nation or even the entire world. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the advent of Christ, the eternal Son of God, in time and space, is the most important event in human history. Of course, I'm not divorcing his coming from his work on the cross and his resurrection. I kind of lump that all together, but he came to do that work, and it's the most important event in all of human history. God entering his own creation through the incarnation was and is the most important inbreaking of the kingdom of God in history. Our calendars and the way we keep track of time chronologically tells us this story. The birth of Christ is the event that divides human history. I mean, into B.C. and A.D., right? Before Christ, B.C., A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. In recent times, people like to do the B.C.E. and C.E., right? Before Common Era and Common Era. But either way, it's based on the birth of Christ. And so his coming is clearly, I mean, across the world, it is the most important event in human history. And so it's fitting to celebrate, to joyfully celebrate during the Advent season, this most important arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this year, what we're going to do for Advent is we're going to make our way through the first two chapters of Luke as we kind of make our way to Bethlehem, where Christ was born, and then make our way to Jerusalem, where Christ is presented on the eighth day at the temple. And of course, Jerusalem is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified about three decades later. This morning, our text, which I'm going to, like I said, I'm going to go back to verse 5 and just cover verses 5 to 25 briefly. But this text, the first half of Luke chapter 1, tells the story of two angelic visitations, two miraculous pregnancies, two remarkable and important children or boys, one glorious salvation, and one serious response, one glorious response. The first visitation that I didn't read earlier in the chapter relates to the assignment that the angel Gabriel was given to visit a man named Zechariah. Zechariah was given a message that was good news. Gabriel even says it's good news. It was certainly supposed to be received as good news. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were childless, and they were old enough that childbearing years were a thing of the past. But apparently the elderly couple were still praying, because Gabriel, when he appeared to Zechariah, these are the first words he said: "Don't be afraid. The Lord has heard your prayer, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." Gabriel promised that their son John would be great before the Lord, because of his special calling, he was to live a more ascetic lifestyle, a more self-control, everybody should be self-controlled, but a more ascetic lifestyle. He was to abstain from drinking wine or strong drink. Gabriel said the boy would be filled with the Spirit from the womb of his mother. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, he was going to be filled with the Spirit from Elizabeth's womb. And he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Gabriel went on to say that he was going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This was prophesied by Malachi in Malachi 4, verse 6. And John would prepare the way of the Lord, spoken of by both Malachi and Malachi 3, and of course by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. Now Zechariah, an old man with a wife beyond childbearing years, I think legitimately didn't know how this was going to happen. Gabriel's response when Zechariah said, "How can this be? How can this be? I'm old, my wife is old, she's beyond the years where she can conceive and give birth to a child." And Gabriel's response might seem harsh, but he mentions that Zechariah's question was not in good faith. It came from unbelief, which kind of makes you wonder, why were they praying? They were apparently praying for a child. And then when the angel said, "You're going to have a child," they didn't believe that they would. Excuse me, he didn't believe that they would. Gabriel responds to the question in verses 19 and 20. And I love this response. I mean, imagine an angel comes to you and comes with a message like this. You might think, this is from God, right? And so Gabriel responds this way: "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Gabriel was a messenger from God. The word angel just means messenger. It can be a human messenger or a heavenly one. Gabriel was a heavenly messenger. He stood in the presence of God. God dispatched him to go to Zechariah. He was sent from the presence of God, sent by God to speak this message of good news, which should have been received with glad-hearted faith. I think this story, this promise of John's birth, is often an overlooked part of the Advent story. John the Baptist was to come as a prophet. I mean, some suggest that he is the kind of closes out the Old Testament prophetic ministry. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he came as a forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. He came to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John's arrival was an important element in the arrival of our Lord. Our text says that shortly thereafter, after this angelic visitation to Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth conceived, just as Gabriel had said. And so this was truly a miraculous conception, but one that would be topped by the next assignment that Gabriel's given. And so when we come to Gabriel's assignment to visit Mary, I want to take more time just to work through this. Because it's truly exceptional. I mean, the announcement that Mary is given by Gabriel is out of this world. Now, this is a familiar passage that we've heard many times. I have. I remember growing up in a church where we did a Christmas play as kids. And we always went through this passage. So I know this passage well. And sometimes familiarity breeds contempt or just, I already know this stuff. My prayer is that you would be stunned by this message Gabriel gives to Mary. We come to verse 26, and once again, Gabriel is sent from the presence of the Lord to make a glorious announcement. This time, he's sent to Nazareth. Nazareth is a town about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. There's nothing significant about Nazareth. Okay? In fact, in John chapter 1, when Philip found Nathanael to tell him that the Messiah had come, that the Christ had come, when Nathanael found out that he was from Nazareth, you know what he said? Can anything good come from Nazareth? There's nothing significant about Nazareth. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Not once. So Nazareth is insignificant. Certainly it didn't seem like the Messiah would come from there, which is why it's the perfect place for Gabriel to be dispatched to speak to a young girl. So there in Nazareth, God found a young girl who would be instrumental in changing history. And so God, the God of heaven and earth, dispatched Gabriel to a young Mary. It's interesting, before even giving her name, it simply describes her as a virgin who is betrothed. To be betrothed is kind of like engagement, except it's certainly a lot more binding. If you were betrothed and you broke off a betrothal, it would be like it'd be treated like a divorce. So it's not, it's kind of like engagement, it's a pre-marriage sort of thing, but certainly more binding than that. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. He was of the house of David. And Gabriel, when he came to Mary, he doesn't begin with pleasantries. He doesn't say, hey, nice day, isn't it? He greets her in a remarkable, and the way she responds, it was an alarming way. He says this, this is a young girl in Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, right? And she was just an ordinary girl. And he says this, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Favored one? Why? The Lord is with Mary? Why? She had no social status of note. Certainly not that we know of. Nothing the scriptures speak of. And yet Gabriel announces to Mary, this young girl, maybe some say as young as 14 to 18, somewhere in there, Mary, you are highly favored of the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh himself, is with you. Mary had to have been stunned. Well, she was stunned. To hear the angelic messenger say, Mary, God is with you. You are blessed. You are favored by the Lord. Truly, when we consider all the remarkable women in the Bible, Mary must be elevated above all of them. Because she was given this great calling and assignment. And so it's right to honor her along with the heroes of the faith. Now, obviously, some go too far in honoring Mary. And they go far enough that they decide they're going to pray to Mary and venerate Mary. I remember growing up, we would visit my grandparents during holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we would go to a Catholic Mass service. And as a kid, you know, 10 years old or so, 8 years old, whatever, I mean, during those years, there would come a time during the service when the priest would lead the congregation and sang their Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. That comes from Luke chapter 1, okay? Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And I remember thinking, I didn't know what was going on, really. It seemed weird to me. But I did think, I'm not sure we're supposed to pray to talk to Mary like that, or maybe even talk to Mary at all. We aren't. Mary is not a mediator for us. Christ is our mediator. And yet it is right and good to honor her. She is the mother of our Lord. We'll hear that next week when she goes and visits Elizabeth and says, you are the mother of my Lord. She is, in a sense, the mother of God, the mother of God incarnate. Well, this greeting startled Mary. She was afraid. She didn't quite know what to make of it. And so Gabriel assures her not to be afraid, and then he repeats what he said before. Mary, you have found favor with God. Don't be afraid. Often when an angel or when God appeared to someone, it was either to speak a word of judgment or to bring judgment. Mary had found favor with God. reminds me of the people in Scripture that God reveals himself to. Often it's not the self-important. It's not the high and mighty. It's not the strong. It's not the wise. Remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon? You guys remember that story in Judges chapter, I think it's chapter 6? The people of Israel had been living under the oppressive power of the Midianites for some time, and God was going to deliver them, and he was going to use a man named Gideon. Now, Gideon was from a small tribe, I think Benjamin, you know, not one of the great 12 of the 12 tribes, and his household was the least among the tribe. That's what Gideon himself said. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he said, "Gideon, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And when you read how Gideon responds, you kind of get the idea he's kind of looking around like, who is he talking to? Certainly not me. But this is God's way. Martin Luther used to talk about God's right hand of power and his left hand of power. His right hand of power is obvious power where he comes and rains down fire and brimstone on an evil people. Or parts the Red Sea and the people pass through and it's this obvious, glorious miracle. And his left hand of power is where he shows off his power through seeming weakness. And that's the story we see here. A young virgin girl. A baby born in a stable. Dying on a cross. God overthrows evil through weak and significant people like Gideon, like Mary, and ordinary people even today, like you and me. Well, after this initial greeting, Gabriel makes an exceptional announcement to Mary of an exceptional child that she was going to give birth to. The child is described in verses 31 to 33, which says this: "Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Isn't that glorious? He shall reign forevermore and evermore. Well, the first thing told about this child is what his name is going to be called. Gabriel said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name Jesus is not necessarily noteworthy. I mean, of course, we know him as Jesus. But there were other people named Jesus, okay, or Yeshua in Hebrew. In fact, my name, Joshua, is a derivative of that, Yeshua. But the meaning of the name and the fact that it was given to this child because of how he's described later is extremely important. His name was to be Jesus, or Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Mary was told that this child would be given the name that is in keeping with what he would come to do. He was to be given the name Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Now, what would this salvation entail? I mean, now, you got to imagine, the Israelites, they are living first century Palestine, under Roman rule. Was it release from Rome? Was it the full establishment of the kingdom to Israel? No, at least not yet. The bondage to Rome was an outward manifestation of a far deeper slavery that Christ came to free them from. In Matthew chapter 1, another angelic visitation. This time, an angel appears to Joseph, Mary's soon-to-be husband, to tell him that the child growing in his fiancée's womb is from the Lord. And the angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Yahweh is salvation. "For he will save his people from their sins." For he will save his people from their sins. That's it. That's the salvation most needed, is to be saved from sins. That's a salvation you need most. It's a salvation I need most, to be saved from our sins. Not just the sins of other people. It's not just, well, yeah, that guy, he's really bad. He needs to be saved from his sins. You and I do too. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people. Yahweh is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Paul said. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is Paul's way of saying, what I'm about to say is really important. You ought to fully accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what's most needed. Jesus Christ came to bring Yahweh's salvation, to save sinners, to save us from our sins. And of course, sin leads to death, to save us from sin and death. Of course, he will come again. We just read it, Hebrews 9:27-28. But that time, he won't come to deal with sins. He's already dealt with sin. He's going to come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, which I think is really important. Advent is the time we look back to the first advent of Christ, and we also look forward to the second advent of Christ. Christ is coming again for those who want to see him. And so the child Mary was to bear was, was to be given the name Jesus, because he would bring Yahweh's salvation, salvation from sin. But that's not all he was called. Verse 32 says this, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. Later in verse 34, he's also called the Son of God. Now, Mary had to have begun to realize this child she would bear was no mere human being. The name Jesus, he's going to bring some kind of salvation, okay? But this right here, he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of God. Notice the definite article. Not just a Son of God. The Son of the Most High. This is an utterly unique title given only to one person in the Bible, and it's Jesus Christ. You and I are children of God. I'm a son of God. If you're a gal here, you are a daughter of God. The Bible even says we all are sons of God. But Jesus Christ alone is the Son of the Most High God, or the Son of God, the only eternally begotten Son. And when assigned to Jesus, this is ascribing to him deity. He is God. He's God. Joy to the world. We sang some songs today, too, that hit on this point. Jesus, I think it's the last line of Joy to the World. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus was Lord at his birth. He's the King of the angels when he was born. Colossians 2 says of Christ, in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. And that meant, as a baby, the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Christ. In the Gospels, when Jesus either referred to himself or accepted the title the Son of God, he was accused of blasphemy because he was claiming to be equal with God. Peter's great confession, you are the Christ. Remember in Matthew 16? Who do the people say I am? And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praised him. And then he said this, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. This is stunning. Imagine Mary now realizing who this child is that she would carry. You guys know the song, Mary, Did You Know? Okay. It's sung this time of year. Mary, did you know? It asks the question over and over again. Mary, did you know who this son is and what he would do? With the way Gabriel described the child, Mary, I gotta believe she knew something. She was aware. This was not just an ordinary baby. This wasn't just a miraculous conception of an ordinary human being that would do something great. She probably didn't know that Jesus would walk on water, as the song asks. But she had to have imagined that when she held him in her arms, she was indeed looking at the face of God in the flesh. He's called Jesus. He is called the Son of the Most High. But I think the description of the child reaches its climax in verses 32 and 33, which says this: "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So he is Son of God, the Son of God, and he is also Son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This one that Mary was going to carry and give birth to was the one promised to David 1,000 years before. That one of his descendants would take the throne and God would establish his throne forever. The prophets prophesied of it. A few weeks back, we looked at Genesis chapter 49. Jacob, as an old man, prophesied of this. After 1,000 years of sin and rebellion and idolatry in Israel, resulting in judgment and exile and being under the despotic rule of foreign nations, finally, the promised one had come, and he had come to rule. In our hearts, yes, but not just in our hearts. Not just in our hearts, also over all the earth. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So not only over all the earth, but in heaven too. We sing this time of year, "Joy to the world." The Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace. What an amazing thing. What an announcement made to Mary of this exceptional child, extraordinary child, who would change history. He is Yahweh's salvation. He is the Son of God. He's divine. He is the promised King, the offspring of David, who came to bring the kingdom and to rule. Now, Mary asks an important question, and I think it's totally legitimate. And it must have been done with a different spirit, because Zechariah was disciplined for asking a question in unbelief, and she wasn't. Mary asks the question, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" That's a good question, isn't it? Right? She hadn't been with a man. She had not had relations with a man. How could she get pregnant? Well, Gabriel makes it clear this is going to be a miracle of the highest order. Listen to Gabriel's response in verse 35. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And that's all that's said about it. That's it. There's nothing more said about this miracle conception in all the Bible. There's a prophecy that a virgin will give birth to a son. Nothing more needs to be said. This is a miracle. Something we cannot explain. I mean, how can you explain God making everything out of nothing in the beginning? He did it because he is God. And this is very similar. Actually, there's some uncanny similarities. The Apostles' Creed gets it perfect when it says, "Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in the beginning, the Spirit would overshadow Mary with his mighty power, and she would conceive. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the power of the Most High did overshadow. I think when he says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, I think it's just talking about the Holy Spirit is the power of God overshadowing her. And when that happened, she conceived by miraculous means. I recently heard a conversation online, like a kind of back and forth interview sort of thing. And one person asked the other person whether someone can be saved and not believe in the virgin birth. And, I thought there was some good back and forth on that. I wasn't completely satisfied with their answers, not because I'm a know-it-all or anything like that, but because in my mind, well, someone could hear that they're sinners, a sinner, and hear of God's provision through Christ to reconcile them and forgive their sins and believe in Jesus and be saved without really knowing anything at all about the virgin birth, because it never came up. However, one cannot be confronted with the truth of the virgin birth and deny it while still claiming to be a Christian. And here's why. To be our salvation, for Jesus to be Yahweh's salvation, the salvation we need to be saved from our sins, Christ had to be perfect and sinless. He could not be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world if he was stained with original sin like you and me. The fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit secures that status for him, which is why Gabriel said, therefore, after telling her, this is what's going to happen, Gabriel says, therefore, the child will be called holy, the Son of God. He's going to be holy. Not merely holy as in set apart. I don't mean merely like that's not an important thing, but not holy just as in set apart like you and I are as Christians. We are called holy ones, saints. And not holy because like we are because we are given the righteousness of Christ, but holy through and through, holy without blemish, without spot, without any stain of sin. Christ was born holy without sin at all. Well, after this glorious announcement, Mary's response, I think, is nothing short of stupendous. Verse 38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary responded not by boasting in the Lord's favor. She wasn't like, I am so favored, it's amazing. She responded not by thinking how exalted of a position she had with the Lord. After the astonishing greeting, you are highly favored, and the announcement of the child, you're going to bear a son. He's going to be Jesus, Yahweh's salvation. He's going to be the son of God. He's the son of David. After the explanation of the miraculous conception that would take place, she responded by referring to herself as a servant. In fact, it's a feminine noun. It could be translated handmaiden. I am the Lord's handmaiden. I am the Lord's bondslave. And then she says, let it be to me according to your word. Her response is humble, it's willing, and it's obedient. This is the response of faith. Humility, willing, obedient. She took God at his word and essentially said, I am the Lord's servant. My life is in his hands. May he do what seems good to him. And I think this is our takeaway from today, quite frankly. Grace, she was highly favored. Grace produces humility. To be highly favored of God doesn't make one high and mighty in their own eyes, or great and lording it over other people, or anything like that. It produces humility. Grace produces submissiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace produces an obedient disposition. Again, being highly favored by the Lord does not produce in us self-assurance, self-willed, self-assertive boasting. And here's the thing. If you are in Christ, what I mean by that is if you have repented of your sins, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are highly favored by the Lord. The Lord is with you. Just like he announced, the angel announced to Mary. In fact, if you're in Christ, you couldn't be more highly favored than you are. You couldn't receive more grace than the grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that has been lavished upon you through Christ. And what is your response to Christ for the rich grace you've been given? Is it like Mary? I am the servant of the Lord. My life is no longer my own. It belongs to him. May he do with me what seems best to him. See, here's the thing about grace. When it comes to us, it releases us from slavery to sin, and then it brings us into this slavery to God. We are freed from slavery to sin, and we become slaves of Christ. Probably more than any other designation in the New Testament. That might be an overstatement. I don't know. I'd have to look it up. But Paul and Peter and Jude and James, they refer to themselves as bond slaves. Not apostles. Not mighty and great, as bond slaves. God used them in great ways, of course. They were bond slaves. And so, is your response, may the Lord do what seems good to him with me. My life is laid down as a living sacrifice to honor and glorify him. Is that your response for the lavish grace that's been poured out, for being in such a favored position with God? It's kind of the upside down reality of the kingdom. It's the only reasonable response, I would suggest, like Mary. I fear that for many, they want kind of an easy path with Jesus. They want all the benefits that he gives, all the gifts of God's grace, without that submissive and obedient stuff. I want to strike out and plan my life, and y'all fit Jesus in. He'll fit in somewhere. That wasn't Mary's response. It can't be, and it can't be ours either. Not only does the birth of Christ divide human history chronologically, BC, AD, right? Christ's coming 2,000 years ago divides humanity. Because Jesus Christ divides humanity. And your response to him puts you on one side or the other. So, you know, a lot of people want a little bit of Jesus. But if it's true, the way this passage describes him, Yahweh's salvation, the Son of God, the Son of David, bringing the kingdom, ruling and reigning forever, he must not merely receive from you a tip of the hat. I'm with him, sort of, right? If it's true that he's the Son of the Most High, who has come in the flesh to be our salvation. And his dominion and kingdom will have no end. He deserves unreserved trust, humble submission, and total allegiance. We're all a work in progress. I get that. We are. And sometimes we waver in our trust. And sometimes we don't submit. And sometimes our allegiance seems to be divided. However, this Advent season, and of course going forward, I want to urge you, everyone here, to give him this unreserved trust, humble submission. I am a servant. I'm a bond slave of Christ. His wish is my command. Whatever he says, whatever he tells me in Scripture, this is who I am, this is how I'm to order my life, this is, his wish is my command. And total allegiance. Amen? Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Once again, I thank you for this familiar story that is so exceptional in so many ways. I pray, Father, that you would take these truths and drive them deep into us and shape and fashion us in the likeness of your Son. I pray.